thank you, God, for everyone here tonight and your mercy and grace you've shown to us abundantly. And we're glad to be a part of your body, that we can all grow together. And as we study Isaiah, may we appreciate the glories and the prophecies that are therein, that we may be more encouraged about your word and how perfect and preserved it is. Amen. Tonight is our third introduction to the major prophet Isaiah. We hit the first introduction with just the general overview and significance of the book. It's such a significant book that it's worth just talking about its importance, its relationship to other parts of the Bible, the major themes in it, and just the role it plays in the Scriptures. So that was that first introduction. Last week, we dealt with the outline. It's such a big enough book, and the outline can be complicated, and that we spent ample time on the importance of that, talking about the biggest division in the book, which most everyone sees, which is between the first 39 chapters and then the last 27, which is by coincidence there the same amount in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we dealt with that, and that's why many people call Isaiah a mini-Bible. And we covered some of those similarities between content found in chapters and in the rest of the Scripture. But that's a major division in Isaiah between chapter 39 and 40 as far as style, content, and perspective. Just historically, things are happening there. And so we try to divide that that up a little bit more in those two sections, and we'll flesh that out as we go through the book. This week is the historical context. Since Isaiah is a prophetic book in the sense of an actual prophet, a collection of visions and prophecies, it's important that we understand the history and the goings-on and the geography around the events. If we don't, you'll read the prophecies like you would Romans or like you would Matthew, and it's really confusing if you read it that way, because prophecy is intended to be read like a letter, an epistle written to one person trying to grow them in truth, or written like a history, like maybe 1st, 2nd Kings or Genesis or Matthew, about a person in a specific time. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy takes place in a historical context, and it is trying to exhort certain people in different audiences or comfort them, and yet it's dealing more with what God is speaking to those people. It's God's word revealed to those people in rebuke or correction, and oftentimes speaking about future events and how they will be fulfilled. And so that's a very different type of thing. And if you don't understand the context, dispensationally, historically, a lot of the names and the places, you might tend to pluck a verse out that you like and put your name there, and that just does not work. Mostly in prophecy. You might get away with it in John 3:16. You may get away with it in some other places where you put yourself there instead of the Corinthian church. And we've already warned you against that sort of practice, but it definitely won't work in prophecy. You just can't put your name down when prophets start speaking about specific people and places, because those prophecies are intended to be fulfilled a certain way. And you start changing the names and places and times, and suddenly it's not a prophecy anymore. So you totally corrupted the content. So that's the thought this week, to cover that. And because of that, and because there's a lot of history and a lot of geography, you have two pages before you. I hope you grabbed one of each, right? Actually, three pages, but one's double-sided. And I want to start out just with the general geography and terms to put on the table. We need to be familiar with the terms and the people and the players on the board before we get into the prophecies and what the problems are and all of that. And so in the back of your Bible, if you have maps at all, they're going to be a help at one point just looking at Palestine and looking and familiar with the names of the cities and the places and where the tribes are at and what the names are called. And we'll start perhaps with Israel's kings. Remember, in Israel's history, when God created the nation, they did not have a king because God was their God. And though other nations had kings, God was going to be their ruler. And so they didn't have a king. And so they existed even in the Promised Land after Joshua and others helped them conquer the land. With simply judges that God had set up. There were elders and rulers there, but there wasn't one king because God was their God. And after a while, remember in Samuel, Israel got perturbed about that, and they wanted a king like the other nations did. Remember, they asked God for a king, and that, of course, deserved a rebuke by Samuel because they did it out of a false motive. They didn't want a God king. They wanted a king like to be like the other nations. And God had separated them to be separate from the other nations. And so as a result of that, God did give them a king and rose up Saul, the first king of Israel, David, the second king of Israel, and Solomon the third. Those arguably are the three largest or most important kings in Israel's history. And those were the three only kings that ruled over the entire nation. Remember that? Because with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, Solomon, remember Saul was a king that started out right, and then he started disobeying. And he had to be told by Samuel the prophet that it's better to obey than sacrifice. Remember that? When Saul tried to take things in his own hands, said, well, God likes sacrifices, I'm just going to disobey his order and give him more sacrifices. And Samuel said, no, God rather would have obedience than your sacrifices. He raises up David, a man after his own heart, is what the Bible talks about. David, responsible for a lot of the Bible, David writes. Okay, and under his rulership, Israel became a nation that was respected among the other nations, and that he kicked out the enemies that needed to be kicked out, the things that Saul did not do. He had blood on his hands, is what God told him, the Lord told him. And he promised David a promise that his house would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And, of course, his seed, Solomon, would become king. So Solomon, his son, became king and started out well, but didn't end up that way. Remember, 1 Kings 11, verse 11, after Solomon starts setting up idols after the manner of his many wives, influencing him to serve other gods, the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David, thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And so David's son Rehoboam takes over for him very quickly. Solomon's enemy, Jeroboam, starts fighting and creates a split in the nation between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Remember that? And so this nation split. It's no longer the nation of Israel. There's two houses that have been divided with two kingly lines, with two centers of worship and capital cities. And so this is what we're going to face in the time of Isaiah, where the nation has been split for some time now. Almost 250 years it's been split. And so you'll hear we're talking about the north, or the north part of Israel, called Israel. Remember in the New Covenant prophecies and elsewhere, I'll talk about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not redundant. The house of Israel is the northern part, and the house of Judah is the southern part. So I'm not going to draw it on the board. I have something else there already. But on your map, if you look at it here, you see Palestine there towards the Mediterranean Sea. And you see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee at the top there, on top of that squiggle. And you'll see two squares. The bottom one is Jerusalem, and the top one is Samaria. In between those is a line that goes horizontal, generally, which splits the north from the south. And the north contained 10 tribes. There were the 10 tribes that followed the north in their rebellion, and their center of worship was Samaria. And so you've heard Samaritans in the scripture, John 4, Jesus dealt with Samaritans and the good Samaritan and everything else. This concerned the area of Palestine there where the 10 tribes lived and where Samaria was their center of worship. All right, remember Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman and says, you know not who you worship, right? Salvation's of the Jews. And what he meant was that you guys are in rebellion. Salvation's of Judah in Jerusalem, not in Samaria. Right? And so that was what that is all about. This Israel or Samaria is also called Ephraim because of the nature of the tribes up there. Ephraim was one of the tribes that has a plot of land in that area, and they were so large and influential that just sometimes it's referred to the whole house there as Ephraim. Okay. In contrast to the north is the south being the southern tribes. There are two tribes there, Judah and Benjamin. Judah being the largest, Benjamin being smaller, contained within Judah. And so generally they would just call it Judah, the house of Judah. But there were two tribes, and Jerusalem was their center of worship. Now, of course, that was the center that God ordained. And you'll see through the history of Israel, the north, and Judah, the south, that as these two kingly lines divided the nation, okay, that there was a fall, a degradation, a decline in the righteousness in Israel overall, which, of course, you could see goes all the way back to David and Solomon. And so when kings are obedient to God, the Bible says, and they followed the Lord after their father David. And when they didn't, it's like, and they followed their father Jeroboam, which was Solomon's, the split off of Solomon's line because of his disobedience. You know, and so you'll see that over and over again in the first and second Kings or second Chronicles. So that's what that means, and that's what we're looking at here. This divided nation where the northern tribes split from the southern tribes in not only rebellion politically, but rebellion spiritually in part. Now, they continued a religion, a sort of modified religion from Judah, right? Which is why, again, the southern tribes or where the Jews were at, the Judahites, did not see the religion of the Samaritans as pure. Okay. Anyway, so you can do your own study of the kings and trace all the kings down to see which kings are good kings and bad kings. Generally speaking, as we'll deal with here in a moment, there's not many good kings, generally, in either line. There's a few more in the southern tribe and the house of Judah than there is in the house of Israel. But in the end, they both are condemned, both houses. Okay? So those are some terms. Now, along with these players, the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah, you also have the enemies of the whole nation, or the neighbors, they're this one and the same, the neighbors and the enemies, who are trying to conquer them or conquer their land. And it was around the time of Isaiah when these Gentile nations, it seemed like they had a thirst for global dominion, worldwide empires. It's during this time of Isaiah where you see these worldwide empires start to pick up. Okay, like the Assyrian Empire, which was not content to stay in Assyria. They wanted the whole Mediterranean, right? And the Babylonian Empire, which wanted to be all of Assyria and more. Then from there, the Persian Empire, which was bigger than that. And the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great was bigger than that, than the Roman Empire. So this history of empires, which last centuries, began back here in the time of Isaiah. Okay, which is kind of interesting. And so you'll see the kingdom of Assyria and Assyrian kings. Damascus is a place just to the north of Israel, but it's a place that Assyria will conquer and part of its dominion campaign. Babylon is a place and an empire that will show up eventually in the timeline of biblical history. Daniel talks about this, but also Isaiah. And of course, Media, or the Medes, and Persia, or the Persians, the Media-Persian Empire, is what conquers the Babylonian Empire eventually. And so you can see that on the map there, just to know where they're coming from. You see Israel here towards the middle. Egypt is to the south. To the north is Assyria. And to the east, or a little northeast here, is Babylon, over where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are at. And then beyond that, Persia and Media. Okay? And that's where they're coming from. And it's interesting, the geography, because you'll see in history, the Assyrian Empire conquers Israel first, then the Babylonian Empire, and then further east, the Persian Media Empire. Okay, so that's just where they're at geographically. So we'll hear in Isaiah terms about enemies from the north and things like this. We're just talking about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that's those people. So it's important to know some of this geography just to get that in place. We'll cover some more of the cities and stuff through the book as they come up, because again, it's very important to keep the places and people and times as they are in prophecy, or else you've destroyed the prophecy. Okay, so taking the Bible literally is going to be a great help, especially when studying a book as important as this. So those are some players. Also contained on the content of Isaiah and in the timeline of what we're going to talk about, the major events which concern Israel and Judah are their exile. We've drawn charts before about Israel's fall, the house of Israel, the northern tribes fall, and the southern tribes of Judah, Jerusalem's fall, and they're being destroyed. Well, these two major events, I put them up here on red, are really important things as part of Isaiah's prophecy and what he talks about. The fall of Samaria, or the northern tribes, and the fall of Judah, the southern tribes. At this point, there is no more political standing for God's people in the land. Okay. So Israel's exile is scattered throughout Assyria. That's to the north, you see on the map there. And Judah's exile, which happens sometime later, is to Babylon, which is more towards the east there, northeast. Okay. And so that's where those players are at and how they relate to Isaiah and Judah in the north and the south. Okay? So those are the pieces on the board. Now I want to talk a little bit about the kings, specifically, that are concerned with Isaiah. And again, I know it's a little academic today. I'm just trying to put some pieces on the board so as we get through the books, I don't have to go through some of these details as we deal with it. Isaiah lived, I put the blue timeline up here, of what part he lived in. We have a cross as a reference, distant in the future, some 600-700 years or more from Isaiah's birth. Okay, he's 700 years B.C. before Christ is when Isaiah lived. Right, so you have a timeline here split up by 50 years each on the lines that I put. And you have Isaiah just living shy of 100 years, 80, 85 years, people say generally. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. There's no verse in the Bible or part in history that tells us dogmatically when that was. All we can know is when he lived, based on the scripture, right? And when his ministry began and when his ministry ended, right? And so we have this timeline here. We know that he began his ministry sometime in the days of Uzziah, right? And Isaiah 1:1, which we've covered before, which is an important verse for understanding the context. It says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay. So Isaiah's life right here, before the fall of Samaria, before the fall of Judah, before the return from captivity, before the cross, that's where he's at. People have noticed historically that he is in an interesting place in history. He's kind of at a center of a lot of different things. And I don't mean to say that it's more important than the cross, of course, from where we sit. But back in Old Testament history, he's kind of in the middle of a bunch of things. There was the beginning and start and founding of the nation of Israel and their rise. And then there's their fall, and the cross is on the other bookend here. But Isaiah's kind of in the middle of this. He's about 240 years from when the nation was divided, right? And he's about 240 years from when the nation will be reunited. He's about 240 years from when the temple was built. You know, Solomon built the temple first in Jerusalem. That temple will be destroyed. In about 240 years from Isaiah's life in the future, it'll be rebuilt. He's kind of like there in the middle. People have noticed that in where he's at, which is kind of interesting. The same amount of time in its past, you have Joshua. I think it was not 1,000 years. Yeah, about almost less than 700 years in the past was Joshua, which we've already covered, means Savior, like Isaiah's name, right? Who led Israel into the Promised Land. 700 years into the future is Christ. The New Testament Joshua, the New Testament Savior. So it's just interesting to see his positioning historically in the timeline. It's neat to see that. But he lives in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, these kings of Judah aren't randomly named. They're in that order. And on the back of your map, I've given you, I created a timeline for you that lists for you the events in Isaiah's life, his birth, his death, and when his ministry begins, as it relates to Judah's kings, Israel's kings, that's the northern tribes, the Gentile kings, and special events. I have a date column on there, but please do not mark those dates in stone, hence the question mark, okay? When you get back this far historically, you might have somewhat of a consensus, but it's all guesswork, okay? There's not a lot of dogmatism you can have, except where the Scripture speaks. And that's my caveat there, is that the Scripture doesn't give us dates. The Scripture gives us events and people and places, and we can align that with non-biblical sources to see how that works. The important dates, if you want to get into chronology, which is an interesting and black hole study, but if you want to get into that, it's very fascinating. But dates you'll want to remember that are crucial would be the prophecies God gives in the Bible about Israel or Judah being among the Babylonians for 70 years. Remember Jeremiah? He prophesies that you'll be in the Babylonians for 70 years, but don't worry, I've got plans for you. Remember that? People quote that out of context today. He's talking about Judah in Babylon. It's after 70 years, Daniel prays, and they come back. That 70 years is very important to link these events to Jesus. Daniel also prophesied those 70 weeks, those 490 years between Daniel and Jesus. And so those 2 dates are going to be crucial for you if you're trying to work on that timeline. But meanwhile, I put these dates here just as a point of reference so you can see the large scope of time that we're dealing with here. On this timeline is more than 250 years, right? 250 years. That's beyond Isaiah's life. So we're not talking about simply a prophet that prophesies something in his life like Jonah's book and it becomes fulfilled in his life. It's not just that. This is a prophet who's going to be prophesying things and events that are happening outside his life. He won't live to see them, right? Which is interesting. Some of them he will, some of them he won't, right? But these kings, Uzziah, the first king in Isaiah's life, he was probably born during Uzziah's reign. Under Uzziah's reign, he ruled over Judah, the southern tribes, for over 50 years of peace, relatively. There wasn't a lot of war in Judah during Uzziah's reign. Uzziah started out as a good king, and on the timeline, I put a little asterisk next to his name. These asterisks means they switched or they dropped the ball from what they were doing. So if you see the green are the good kings, and the whites are the bad kings. And if they got an asterisk, that means they dropped the ball from whatever they were. Uzziah started out very well. He eventually got diseased with leprosy because of some sins that he was committing. Okay, and yet even so, there was peace in the time of Judah during his reign. Isaiah 6 talks about Isaiah in the year that Uzziah died, seeing the heavenly vision. Many people attest to that being the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. I mentioned to you before that That is potentially true, except that there's five other chapters before that chapter. And so I'm of the persuasion that he actually started during the days of Uzziah, especially considering that he wrote his biography. But anyway, his ministry begins around that time in the days of Isaiah. And then Jotham takes over for his father Uzziah as he's sick at the end of his life. Jotham also considered a good king, saying following the commandments of the Lord in Scripture. And yet it's one of those kings where he says he followed the commandments of his Lord and followed his father, but he still didn't get rid of those idols. he just kept doing the same thing, but didn't improve at all. And so you have that kind of qualification for Jotham. Now, Jotham's son Ahaz is another story, which may be some interesting parallels there for parenting, perhaps, you know, maintaining the status quo good and not trying to improve on it may not be a good pattern for your children. You may take that away from that or not, but Ahaz, a wicked king, it was his son, okay? And it was during the time of Ahaz where Isaiah prophesied towards him about how to respond to these Gentile kings trying to take over the northern tribes and even trying to take over Jerusalem. And he's trying to counsel him on how he should respond. And throughout Isaiah, these kings that he deals with, the counsels always trusting God according to his covenant promises. You say, what other option is there? Well, lots of other options. Not trusting God would look like this according to his covenant promises. Remember God's covenant promises to Israel were kingdom oriented. So the covenant promises were, if you trust me and do my commandments, I will protect you from your enemies. Remember what David said? He went up to the Philistine and said, we're God's people. How dare this Philistine come against us? You know, he quoted the covenant. And he goes up there and he slaughters Goliath, right? Because, you know, this is what God promised his covenant people, that he would help win their wars, right? And so when these large armies come against Israel, a lot larger than Israel, and Ahaz is fearful, and these kings are fearful, Isaiah counsels them to trust God and his covenants. And if they do so, God will help them. But if they don't, God won't. See, that's the thing. God just doesn't help Israel because he made them. He helps them when they obey his covenant, you see. And so we'll deal with that in these chapters. Ahaz did not trust God. Instead, what he did is sought help from the Egyptians. He sought help from the Assyrians. He sought help from others, other nations. Say, I'm too small. I need more people. Other Gentile nations who don't serve God, help me out so that God's people can exist. Well, that's not what God covenanted. He said, I will do that. You don't need help from these Gentile nations. You will be my nation, right? And so Ahaz showing his lack of faith in God's covenant there. This is where we get these prophecies in Isaiah where he says, even though Ahaz is faithless, there will be a king that is perfect. There will be a king that is glorious. And this is where you get the virgin that conceives. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And this promise of a future king that will not sin, right? We will not be like this. Following Ahaz is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a bright light in Judah's history, okay? It says about Hezekiah in 2 Kings that there's no king like him since David. And Solomon, you know, there's no king like Hezekiah, right? He was so good. He was such a good king. And by that, it's not, of course, that he's not human or something, but he was good in the sense that he followed the commandments of the Lord. He read the book of the law and he performed it. He instituted the holy days again. He got rid of the idols and tore them down, right? And he purified the land and he reinstituted the priesthood and got rid of the corruption. This type of thing according to the law. And so Hezekiah, a very righteous king, and you'll see a few chapters in Isaiah about Hezekiah. And again, the crisis of faith or situation he's in where the Assyrian armies come against him and he's got to determine whether or not to seek help from other nations or trust God. Hezekiah, after Isaiah's counsel, because of his goodness and his faith, actually does trust God. And we see that there is where God miraculously intervenes to kill hundreds of thousands of the Assyrian army and they flee because of God's help. However, Hezekiah does drop the ball at the very end of his life, and we'll read about that as we get there. And because of his failure at the end, the Babylonian Empire destroys Judah because of his sin. So in one sense, you'll see even on the timeline here, at the same time Hezekiah is reigning, the Samaritans, the northern tribes, are falling. They're being destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrians during that time. And so you could say that Hezekiah, because of his good work, saved the southern tribes from the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire at that time. And because of his failure, he wouldn't save them indefinitely. The Babylonians would come and take them away. And that was prophesied at Hezekiah's the end of his life. And so these kings that Isaiah ministers to and with are very important in determining the future of Israel and Judah. Isaiah counsels Ahaz and tries to exhort those northern tribes, and when they don't listen to him, they get destroyed. He counsels Hezekiah and Ahaz and the kings of the tribe of Judah, and when they fail to listen to him, they get destroyed. Right? He also, however, as we talked about last week, remember those two major divisions? The one part was judgment, but the second part was hope, right? One was God's retribution against sin, but the second part was God's restoration of the nation. So there's suffering and glory in Isaiah. He talks about these prophecies of judgment, and when they disobey God, there's suffering and judgment. But Isaiah also includes future hope, right? Future return, future Messiah, a future kingdom. And so even though you're all going to be destroyed, that'll bring you back, right? Like, not them individually, but this is like a distant prophecy here. So this is the idea. You can see in Judah's kings, after Isaiah dies, and some think, we covered this last week, I think, or a couple weeks ago, that some think that he died after Manasseh took over, who was a wicked king after Hezekiah. Manasseh took over when he was very young, and when he was about a teenager or so, he started killing all the righteous men in Judah. Some think that's where Isaiah dies, around that time. But after that, you get a few wicked kings. The only other bright light is Josiah, and we'll see where he comes up again in our lesson tonight. But he was the only remaining good king. That's where they recovered once again the book of the law, instead of reinstituting some things there. But you can see, just by looking at the rulers in Israel and Judah, in one sense, why their houses fall. Okay, because there's no righteous rulers, right? God didn't bring their enemies against them when there was righteous rulers. Israel, the northern tribes, never had a righteous ruler after Solomon and his fall, right? The southern tribes were scattered with some good righteous rulers, but they also kind of dropped the ball. And then at the end there are none, and thus judgment, right? And so you see that. And this is going to, we'll talk about this again when we talk about the dispensational context. But so this is Judah's kings. Israel's kings, I already mentioned that none of them were righteous. But it's interesting, some of the stories behind them. You can go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and read about these guys. It's interesting to figure out what's going on during Isaiah's lifetime. But these are the kings here. Notice that there's a lot more kings here during his life than Judah. It's interesting to note that you also see the righteous kings in Israel's history have longer reigns generally. The unrighteous kings have shorter reigns. So again, you see God's covenant in play here. You obey my covenant, I'll bless you and further your life. Hezekiah even asked God for furtherance of life because of his obedience, and God granted it to him. So Hezekiah lived another 15 years because of the covenant and his obedience to it. But in Israel's kings, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And you see in Israel's kingly line a lot of corruption, conspiracy, and murder, even taking the throne from other people, as it began with Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam wasn't who was given the throne after Solomon died. He took it by force, and thus he split the nation. And so you see Jeroboam number two here, and he walks not in the ways of David, but in the ways of his father, Jeroboam. Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem is an interesting king, not that it's any good, but just how vicious and wicked he is. You don't hear a lot about him, perhaps, but you go back and read what he did. In fact, I think I might have some verses on here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 15. Kings 15. When you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you don't always get the response that God has towards them. It's more like this guy ruled, and this is what he did, and then he died and slept with his fathers, and this guy took over. But you read in the prophets who lived during the time of these kings what God is thinking about them, which is very interesting. The prophets are spokesmen for God, right? And so it's neat to compare and put the prophets back in here. 2 Kings 15, verse 14. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, verse 13, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. So remember, there's two lines of kings. The Judah kings and Uzziah lasted a pretty long time, so there's going to be a few kings here in Israel, the northern tribes, that go in and out. Also, generally speaking, in case you did not know, 1 and 2 Kings primarily focuses on the northern tribes and their kings, though it mentions the southern tribes' kings. It's generally focusing on that. 1 and 2 Chronicles is generally focusing on the house of David and the southern kingdom. So there is overlap, of course, but that's why there's those two separate historical books. One's for the northern tribes, one's for the southern tribes, generally. So 2 Kings 15, verse 13 here. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign. You see Shallum on your lineup here. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. A full month. Reminds you of the president. What was that? Ulysses S. Grant or something was the president? Was that the one who was the president for a month and he died of a fever or something? But he was a king for a full month. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. So a month later, here comes this guy who wasn't in the kingly line and just killed him and took over. So he begins his kingly term with murder, which again is exactly how Jeroboam would have done it, the wicked kings that preceded him. But he starts out with murder. He continues to get worse from there. You say, well, it's worse than murder. I don't know, betrayal of your responsibilities as the king? And so what he tends to do in verse 15, the rest of the acts of Shallum, his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles. In verse 16, then Menahem smote Tipshah and all that were therein, and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it. So they didn't agree that he had the right to be king. He kills you. Okay? He smote them, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. In the 39th year, that's bad in itself. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver in his that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. Notice what he does here. The Assyrian king Pul comes to Menahem, the king of the Samaria northern tribes of Israel, and says, well, I'm going to come against you and take you over. And Menahem goes, whoa, I tell you what, why don't I give you some money and we work together against my people so that I can maintain my kingship? What? So now he's like allying with an enemy king against his own people so that he can maintain his throne. And so this is Menahem for you. And so why am I bringing this up? And I'll show you here in a moment why that is. But it's an important thing that's happening here because this is a king of Assyria. This is before the fall of Samaria. This is when Isaiah was still young. I mean, we don't have an indication he was even prophesying yet. But this is like the preceding events that are going on before Isaiah's prophetic term. Okay. Verse 20, Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And so even though he got the money, he didn't help him at all, but he got the money. The rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And 1 Chronicles 5. It's because of Menahem and his great wickedness and his dealing with this Assyrian king that apparently God used. You know how God uses his enemies for his own good, that sort of thing? God knows that Israel is going to be destroyed. He knows that Samaritans are going to be destroyed. He knows this. They're breaking the covenant. And Menahem here, in his wickedness, is going to provide an opportunity for God to raise up an Assyrian king to conquer these people. Isaiah will prophesy about this, how God raises up Assyrian, the rod of his anger, to destroy these people. And this begins with Menahem. In 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26, it says, in verse 24 and 25, talking about these northern tribes, how they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. Verse 26, and the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. That's the same king that Menahem dealt with, right? He came against Menahem, and Menahem betrayed his own people in stealing money from them to give to this king. And verse 26, he said, God stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. What this verse is saying in summary is that God raised up Pul and Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser is going to be the Assyrian king that destroys the northern tribes. He raises up those people because of their sins. And so you see that first thing there. You read it in 1 Kings as if this is just a foreign interaction. In 1 Chronicles, you're reading that because of what's happening here, God's using these foreign kings to destroy them. And so apparently what happens is these Assyrian kings get a taste for what Israel has, right? These guys are willing to give up their own people. And so they're going to come back in full force and destroy them. Right, and that's what's going to happen in the future from Menahem. So you see Menahem, and then Pekahiah takes over on Pekah, and Hoshea, this is just a few years after Menahem, you see on your outline here that Israel is in exile. They get destroyed by the Assyrian king. Move over one column, the Assyrian king there, Tiglath-Pileser. Okay, destroys Samaria, and they are taken captive. Okay, so just some interesting history here. It's during this time of Menahem where God raises up the spirit of those Assyrian kings. That's when Isaiah's ministry begins. Like around then, you start seeing these prophecies in Isaiah, talking about this corruption that's going on. Now it's influencing even the southern tribes. Now if they're not careful, Assyria is going to come and take them away, right? These are the types of warnings, and that's why, because we're at that point in Israel's history. Okay, so it's interesting things to think about there. Like I mentioned, Hoshea is the final king of the northern tribes there. That's the king that is ruling while the Assyrians come and take them away. Take them captive to their lands. I mentioned quickly the Gentile rulers that are on the table here. That's on your outline there, the Gentile rulers. We already read about Pul, the king of Assyria. Some people think he's the same man as Tiglath-Pileser. There's two names in the verse. I'm going to just put them there separately. But Tiglath-Pileser is the Assyrian king who actually eventually takes over the northern kingdom. Okay, and so we'll read about that in a moment. You also have the kings of Damascus show up, Rezin and Pekah and some of these guys, who are the rulers of Damascus, the country to the north of Israel, smaller country just north. It's in Damascus, by the way, where Paul gets saved, right, on the road to Damascus. He's outside of Israel. He's going outside of Israel to chase these believers down. But so you have the country of Damascus just north of Israel, the Egyptians who are south of Israel, Babylon who's east, and of course Persia who's in that distant east there. So those are the pieces on the board. What is the dispensational context? What is God doing with these people? Right. We already saw a little bit in 1 Chronicles 5, right? God's lifting up the spirit of these Gentile kings to come against his people. Why is he doing that? When he delivered these people from Egypt, right? Remember in Exodus? And he rose up judges to save them in the book of Judges and sent Joshua and these guys to bring them to the promised land. Why is he raising up these pagan heathen kings against them? That's because dispensationally, of course, we know this book is under the law. That should be obvious. It's in Israel's prophetic environment, and that's true. But more specifically, in Israel's history, the dispensational context is that the glory of the Lord has left these people. Okay. Whereas before, back in Exodus, God was delivering them and saving them. And when they came into the nation, God would bless them. You know, when they trusted him in his covenant, he would conquer their enemies, the Moabites and all these, right? But at this time, both the northern and southern tribes, the glory of the Lord has left them, right? Look at Leviticus 26. Remember, I think it was last year, we did a lesson on Leviticus 26 and the curses in Israel's covenant. Remember that? Some of you do. Leviticus 26 is a chapter that details the curses and blessings promised to Israel, depending on whether they obey their covenant or not. So it starts out with some blessings, and if you obey my covenants, and I'll bless you this way, I'll bless you this way, and I'll bless you this way. The longer section of Leviticus 26 is the curses. If you disobey my covenants, I'll curse you this way, I'll punish you this way. And I'll curse you this way and punish you this way. And we studied that about a year and a half ago, and broke that down. And what you see in Leviticus 26 in the curses is actually a future history of Israel, because Israel disobeys the covenant over and over again. So Leviticus 26 turns out to be a prophecy, because he says, this is what I'm going to do. And you can find these punishments in Israel's future history. So it's interesting to think of Isaiah in the context of what's going on here, in the context of this chapter. Where are we at in the course of God's punishment? Leviticus 26 can be broken down into five curses or five punishments. The first time is where God says, I'm just going to like turn my face away from you for a bit, right? Another one's when he's going to allow some natural tragedies to occur where he was preventing those from before. The third course is like, oh, I'm going to take a step away from you. Or I'm going to be angry at you, you know. The fourth course, he's like, I'm going to allow your enemies to start coming against you. And the fifth one was like, I will be furious against you. Like, I will treat you like you're not my people anymore. Right? That's the final fifth curse and punishment. After those times, they did not repent. At any time, Israel could have repented and said, we want to obey. And then God withholds the punishment. But instead, they double down and double down and double down, and they don't repent, and they continue disobeying, and God brings, what Leviticus 26 foretells, more and more punishment. Now, we're at in Isaiah, this fifth curse of punishment. We're at this time here, this final time, where I'm going to treat you like my enemies, which means he's going to raise up his own army and conquer them, because he can conquer whom he wants. He conquered their enemies when he was with them and for them. But now he's not going to be with them and for them. He's going to be against them. And we've seen why, again, because of the wickedness of the northern kings, and even in the southern tribes, we see constant kind of dropping the ball and failure, and then eventually wickedness happening. Okay. And so we're in this fifth course of punishment. God is walking in fury against his people. And so a lot of these judgments in Isaiah are going to be fiery, flaming, furious, angry statements against his people. And by the way, the prophets who wrote, they call them the writing prophets, because there were prophets in Israel before these guys. Before Isaiah wasn't the first prophet in Israel, right? There were other prophets before him. But there was a time in Israel's history where these prophets didn't write stuff down generally. Like, there were scribes that did that, but these prophets would prophesy, like oral prophets, like they do. And then there's a time of the written prophets. And all the written prophets are towards the end of Israel's history, like before they get taken captive. Like, you'll find some contemporaries to Isaiah here writing about the northern tribes. You'll see some writing prophets talking about Judah, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? Then some writing prophets talk about their return, they're building the temple, they're writing these things down. So all the prophets you have written down, inspired, are these prophets kind of this latter time here. And why is that? It's interesting to think about it, because early in Israel's history, when if they do something wrong, a prophet comes and says, "You're doing it wrong, repent." The consequences aren't as great as they are here. What's going on here is God is reversing what he built up. He's destroying the foundations that were laid. He's delivering the ultimate sentence, which is that you will no longer exist as a people politically on the stage of the world, right? And to do that, God, in his holiness, make sure there's a written record of statement against them so that he's not considered to be unjust, right? This is the witness and the testimony. You're reading Isaiah and these written prophets as the witness and testimony against God's people, and the witness testimony for God that he's doing exactly what the covenant said he would do, right? That's why you go back to Leviticus 26. You can read in the covenant, well, God said, "I'm going to. I told you I was going to do this, and I sent you people to tell you I'm going to do this, and now we're at the point where I'm going to do it." So make sure, stenographer, that you're writing down everything that's happening in this courtroom, in this trial, because we're on trial here. God's on one side, Israel's on the other, and they're writing down everything that's happening to make sure that you all know that this was a just sentence, right? That's what's going on. So again, this whole concept of God writing out these things, this happens even in the New Testament, by the way. Remember the book of Acts? There's a whole trial where Paul is on trial against Israel, Paul being God's apostle, right? And that whole trial is explained in all the meetings before the judges and the kings are recorded there. Why? Because God wants to have a written record to make sure Israel knows that I didn't just give you up for no reason. Because you guys were doing things contrary to the covenant. And even then, I sent people to warn you. And you rejected them. Right? And so you have that with Israel because God promised to Israel that he would do that for them. Right? And also, when God puts his promises down and puts his covenants down in writing, he's on the line, right? His integrity and holiness is on the line. So he makes sure he does that. Just as a parenthetical statement here, think about how God relates to you. We praise God for the grace that he gives us and the mercy and the unspeakable gift and riches that he provides for us. But you know, he never promised to give those to you. We have a written record that he by his grace, he provides it, right? But there's no covenant anywhere in the scripture where he promises you to get those things. Your faith rests in the inspired scripture that Christ gave the Apostle Paul to say these things are true, right? Things that are already done by God. There's no sort of agreement where if I do something extra, God's going to do it for me. There's none of that. God says, I'm going to offer it. Here's the deal. Take it or leave it. And it's a great deal, folks. It's grace, right? And you believe it, and you believe what God said. And there's nothing else you can hold him accountable for because you're the sinner, right? He did it all by grace. So there's no need for more and more and more prophets and scriptures to write things down. I mean, you're already condemned. You're a sinner. He's giving you grace, right? He's just withholding his judgment by his grace. And so it's interesting to think about that, how much writing there was in Israel's history and how little there is in this dispensation. It's because of the nature of how God's dealing with us. But that's just by grace. With them, it's according to a contract, right? Everything's got to be recorded and stated, dated, right? and make sure things are legit. Legit means legal, right? Anyway, that's my parenthetical statement. So these written prophets are taking record of these severe punishments. That's what's going on here. And Isaiah lives during, and dispensationally, the fall of nations, the rise of empires, right? The fall of kings. He writes about the future glory. We already talked a couple lessons ago about the scope of Isaiah. It's not just his life, right? It goes beyond that to the worldwide empires, the times of the Gentiles, the coming Savior, the coming future kingdom where Christ, the God, will reign over the whole earth, right? The future wrath. Not only the wrath here to Samaria or to Judah or to Babylon or Tyre and on these Gentile nations back then, but also the wrath to the whole world where God will judge the whole world and set up a new heaven and earth and bring a kingdom over the whole world. So Isaiah prophesies and sees that far into the future. So this is why it's just an amazing book dispensationally. We have to understand what's going on here and why that's a picture, a shadow even, a type in some places of things to come over here. Because Israel is going to be separated and they're going to be filtered and purged. And there's going to be a remnant of faithful people who's going to return, and God will lead that people back to the land and rebuild the temple and save them. Well, what happens over here? There's a nation in place with a temple. And God's going to promise judgment on that people. He's going to purge those people through tribulation unless a remnant comes out. And he's going to bring them back to the land. And he's going to return and save them, right? So all of this stuff here is a picture of future prophecy. And Isaiah is a big part of that link, all right? Let's cover a few verses here talking about Israel's captivity. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. Israel, the northern tribes, Samaria, when they fall, when they're taken captive by the Assyrians. We'll put the Assyrians up here. The Assyrians. 2 Kings chapter 16. It's in these chapters where Isaiah lives. 2 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19. This is where Isaiah is at. In 2 Kings 16, verse 5. We've already covered chapter 15 a little bit and the preceding events with those kings in Israel. Here it is, yeah. This is what I want. 2 Kings 16, 5. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Remember, Ahaz was the king of Judah, right? Southern tribes. What's going on here in these verses is that Tiglath-Pileser is coming up against Palestine. He doesn't care. There's two houses. It doesn't matter. He's coming from the north, right? Remember your map? He's coming down from the north. And who's from the north? The northern tribes. And so he comes down to the northern tribes, and he's trying to go against Jerusalem, too. And Ahaz, the king of Jerusalem, gets scared and says, hey, don't come and get me. Take those Samaritans, but don't get me. So he starts taking the gold and treasures out of the temple and gives them to Tiglath-Pileser just to appease him. And so he leaves Jerusalem, and he couldn't get there anyway because there was the northern tribes. But he did start taking captive some of those northern tribes. And you see on the outline here that there's actually two times where Assyria comes against Israel. The first time they take captive Gilead, Galilee, and Kadesh, which is the very northern part of the northern tribes. Remember the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived? Mount Gilead up there in Kadesh, one of those cities of refuge. Those northern part of Israel, the Assyrians take in the first captivity. Right, and they start living in those areas. And then later they come down and get the rest of Samaria, which is just south of Galilee, between Jerusalem and Galilee. And so there's that first captivity in 2 Kings 4:16. Look at 2 Kings 17. This is the second time Assyria comes against Samaria. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them at Halah and Habor by the river Gozan and cities of the Medes. So that's when Samaria ceases to exist. That is a description of the exile of the people in Samaria. The first time, Ahaz paid him off to protect himself in the southern tribes, but he got the very top part of Israel. Then he came back again and got Samaria, which is the further down, and took them captive. Do you think he's going to stop there? No. He's going to come back for more. You know, you go back and regroup, you come back and you keep conquering. That's how you build an empire. That's what the Assyrians did, but they couldn't do it in time before the Babylonians would take them over. Right? So you have the Babylonians who conquered the Assyrians and took over what they had, including those northern tribes. But we'll see that here in a moment. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, remember the last king in Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hoshea, Samaria was taken. Samaria, that's like the northern tribes, 10 tribes, gone. By the way, on your outline there, I didn't put a black line under there, because there's not a time where Israel's exile stopped. Israel didn't come back. They were exiled and never returned. The remnant that returns was the remnant of Judah, which is interesting to think about. I mean, there are scattered people around Samaria, and you'll read about that, but those northern tribes, that's why when Jesus comes, you have that whole issue between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? Like, those guys are lost still, right? That's what they're thinking. But we came back to Jerusalem. We rebuilt the city. They didn't rebuild Samaria. There's people scattered around there, but that's about it. So that's the end of Israel. Look at Judah's captivity in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 is a little in the future from Samaria's captivity because of Hezekiah and Josiah. Their judgment was delayed. Second Chronicles 36. This is in the Hebrew Bible. Second Chronicles is the last book. And Second Chronicles 36, the last chapter. And the last thing you read in the Hebrew Bible is the destruction and the exile of Judah. And we'll see here in a moment the hope that it remains. Second Chronicles 36, verse 4. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, the brother of Jehoiakim, king over Judah in Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. You look at your outline here of the kings. Jehoiakim is like the third of the last king here, right? But Jehoiakim was a wicked king, and he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar came and took the king of Judah away. Not just the king, but other people. You read in Daniel chapter 1, and talks about Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Jehoiakim came against Jerusalem. He took not just Jehoiakim, but some of the wise men and some of the men, the boys there that were going to be wise men, this sort of thing. And Daniel was among them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which was the Babylonian names, right? They had Hebrew names in Daniel 1. But this was the first captivity against Jerusalem, the first time Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He came, he took the king, he took some of the things in their house, the house of the Lord, he took some of their wise men and left. He's going to come back? Yeah. He got some good spoils the first time. He's going to come back again, right? So that's the first kind of run against Judah. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17 is the second time. Therefore, he wrought upon them the... verse 15 and 16. There's an opportunity here for Judah to repent and cry out to God for help. This is another reason why God doesn't allow these Gentile kings just to all at once take over the nation. They kind of come multiple phases. There's an opportunity here for them to go, God, we need your help. Right? We repent, but they don't. And in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people. Who was one of those messengers at the very end of Judah? You know? Which major prophet prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem? Jeremiah was there going, guys, just repent. Just ask God for help. I mean, it's going to happen like really soon, you know. And they put him in a pit, remember? They chained him up. Be quiet. Nothing's going to happen, right? He's gone. You know, but they didn't, of course, trust God's man there. So in verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. Now, in what form did the wrath of the Lord take? He was using the Babylonian army as his wrath, right? You see this theme where God is actually using the enemies of Israel. We'll see this come up. We'll talk about this in Isaiah. You say, is God righteous to use his enemies to judge Israel? Are they more righteous than Israel? The answer to that is no, they're not. Remember, Habakkuk talks about this. He says, if you're letting, you know, these wicked enemies destroy Israel, I mean, those guys are just as bad, if not worse than we are. And God says, you're right. They'll get judged too. So he uses them to judge Israel, and then he judges them too for their sin. Everybody's worthy of judgment. He's using their enemies for his own good. But we'll see this through Isaiah. 2 Chronicles 36:16 or 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, the king of the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stopped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof. This is like complete destruction. This is Jeremiah's lamentations, right? And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 3 score and 10 years. A score is 20. 3 score would be 60 plus 10 is 70 years. So as Jeremiah wrote, 70 years, he said they were taken captive and were in Babylon for 70 years. Okay, until Persia. Now remember, these are the last verses in the Hebrew Bible, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoke of the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That is the last part of the Hebrew Bible. Cyrus is saying, God rose me up to send you guys back, a Gentile king. So you understand, if people don't put yourselves in the right dispensational context, why they think people like Donald Trump and other Gentile rulers are God's hand to bring Israel back to their land? That's the last part. That's like their revelation, right? Like, that's the end. Is that they're exiled from the land, but there's a Gentile king that's going to bring them back. Well, that already happened, of course, right? And they've missed their Messiah, right? But you see the hope at the end of 2 Chronicles there? By the way, it also tells you whoever wrote Chronicles, which is probably Ezra, okay, lived in the time of the return. Why? Because he's talking about historically how Cyrus made this decree, right? He made this decree, and he said, who will go up? And so this is probably Ezra or Nehemiah. Ezra, most likely, is how they attribute Chronicles to, writing Chronicles. So even though Chronicles goes all the way back to, you know, the early kings in Israel's history, it's Ezra who lives in the time of the return. Ezra lives over here. That's writing the Chronicles of these kings back here. He comes back to the land, and he writes the Chronicles to remind the people who come back what happens when you don't obey the covenant, right? Look at what happened before. Remember our history. What do they say about history? Those who don't know it are doomed to repeat it. That's why Ezra wrote the history of Israel, right? So it wasn't being written as it was happening. It was being written to the people who came back to warn them, don't let that happen again, right? So a lot of cool lessons from that. But anyway, I bring that up because in 2 Chronicles 36, when you see it talking about the king of Persia there, you know, Isaiah talks about the king of Persia, too. Isaiah talks about Cyrus. He mentions him by name. Isaiah's dead right here. How can Isaiah talk about Cyrus when Cyrus wasn't alive until over here? You see, that's what prophecy is. Ezra's not writing prophecy. Ezra's living here and recording the events that have occurred. That's historical. Now, he's writing by inspiration, but it's history. Isaiah is writing about things that will happen in the future. And they haven't happened yet. And it's for this reason that Isaiah writes about, not before they happen, the rise of the Assyrians and the fall of Samaria, the rise of the Babylonians who conquer the Assyrians and the fall of Judah, and then their exile and when they'll come back and how they come back and who tells them to come back, and then how they'll rebuild the temple. Because Isaiah details all of this in detail, it's like a history spoken of in the future. This is why people look at Isaiah and they attack this book and say, he didn't write it. Why? Because he's speaking about these things that haven't happened yet. Right? Well, that's what biblical prophecy is. And that's why a big part of the study of prophecy is understanding when these things occur, because if you don't know historically when they happen, you may think that it's not Isaiah, but some other guy over here that wrote these things, because that would make sense, right? If some guy over here wrote this stuff, it makes sense why it's so clearly describing it, right? Isaiah, along with Moses and Daniel, the three most attacked prophets in the Old Testament, because they speak most clearly about events regarding Gentile nations, okay? If there's anything unbelievers or skeptics or people of the world like to study, it's their own history. Okay, and in the last couple hundred years, self-proclaimed Bible scholars and academics and critics will criticize the Bible and demean its inspiration by saying that it was all legends and fairy tales, right? And the answer to that was, what about the prophecies? If you want to show someone how the Bible is the Word of God, you show them how the Bible speaks the end from the beginning. It shows them the Bible, how these prophecies were fulfilled and spoken of about Jesus and about Israel, about the future. You don't go to the station of grace and say, you want to see the Bible as God's Word? Let me show you this mystery that's kept secret since the world began. Every whack job has a mystery since the world began. It's the fact that the mystery was built upon the prophets, and that the prophets themselves prophesied things that would happen hundreds of years before they happened. That's how you know they were speaking God's words. Right? That's not the only reason, but it's a major evidence of the Bible as God's Word. Okay? No other holy book in any other religion prophesies like that. Not even Nostradamus. You read Nostradamus, they're saying Nostradamus predicted coronavirus. It's amazing how he predicts these things always after we find out about it. How come we can't figure out these things are going to happen before they happen? It's always, oh, coronavirus is now a thing. Look, Nostradamus talked about that. Well, why didn't we do something about it if we knew it? You see, it's because, again, they're playing the game. He didn't actually talk about coronavirus. You read what he wrote and what they've done. He's written in such ambiguous, cloudy language that you can make it fit lots of things, and they're making it fit. Someone else, was it Dean Koontz who was the author, the famous novelist? They found in one of his books, Stephen King, I think, found in one of his books, a description of a virus from Wuhan in China. So that guy is speaking about the coronavirus. He wrote this book, you know, back 20, 30 years ago. Not a prophet. Sorry, doesn't fit the qualifications. That's called coincidence, right? That's not prophecy, okay? These things aren't coincidental. You don't predict the rise of empires that don't even exist yet, and that be a coincidence, like by name. You don't mention the name of the king of an empire that is not an empire yet, telling your people to come back to the land, and that be a coincidence. That's not coincidental. That's like very detailed, you see. This is the sort of thing that happens in Isaiah, which is why it's attacked from people who don't believe divine inspiration, don't believe it's supernatural. Okay? Prophecies in Isaiah's book are so significant. Okay, it's not merely a prediction. It's not merely guesses. It's not merely saying something bad's going to happen next year. There's going to be a blood moon this year until 2020. The end's here. We're closer to the end, or some bad thing is going to happen. You should write these people who predict the end times based on the blood moons and ask them specifically what will happen this year and when. And when it doesn't happen, you never listen to them again. And this is what happened a couple years ago, 2017. There was supposed to be the rapture occurring. And all over the internet, rapture was going to happen because of Revelation 12. He would email me. Have you heard about this? Heard about this? This is going to happen. Right? Sell your cows. You know? I said, so when it doesn't happen on that day, and I'm a believer, I want the Lord to return, but if it doesn't, when it doesn't, can I discount you as a minister of Christ forever? Because that's what you're putting on the line. Your biblical competence and your integrity as a minister to other people. Because you now propagated this lie about God and the Scripture. It disqualifies you, right? In many other ways as well. It's not rightly divided and all that, but that's not what happens. People tend to just put out guesses every 2 or 3 years. They don't continue to get it wrong, you know. But anyway, this is not what Isaiah does. He's not guessing. He's not making predictions. These aren't coincidences of nature or history. He is speaking for God. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. God says, here's my words. Do them. Say them. Say that. So there's things they do and say that no man would do or say on their own, because it would cause them strife, grief, trouble, or what have you. But God says, say this, these are my words, and they say them. That's why prophets can say the future, because God knows the future. And when he says, say this, they say, I don't know why you're saying that, but I'm going to say it. And they write things, they don't even know what they're saying. Because God told me to say that. He told me to talk about Cyrus. I don't know Cyrus, but he told me to say it. That's what prophecy is, okay? Isaiah foretells the Messiah in detail. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 talks about, unto us a son is given, a king is born, right? In the city of David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Upon his shoulders will be a government without end. It's this description of this Messiah that most literally gets fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is why the skeptics look at that one passage, those two or three verses there that prophesy that in detail and say, that must have been added later. There's no way Isaiah could have known that. I agree. There's no way Isaiah could have known that. God spoke through him. So see, the alternative is either God is speaking through this person, or it must have been a fake and a fraud. There's not an in-between. It's not like, well, he was just kind of having fun lying or guessing. It's either God said it or it's a fraud. Right? When it says that Isaiah was seeing visions of the Lord in the days of Uzziah and Ahaz and Jotham, Isaiah 1:1, that's a lie, apparently. Right? If that's what the Bible says, that's a lie. If it's not Isaiah that was doing that, and it was someone else. The prophecies in Isaiah include the fall of nations. The fall of Samaria, the fall of Judah, the fall of Damascus, Tyre, and another eight more Gentile nations. Assyria and Babylon, world empires. He predicts their fall, their destruction. Just like Daniel did in Daniel 9, the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. He predicts the rise of nations and empires, the rise of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and the return of the nation of Israel. He predicts kings by name. Emmanuel is what Isaiah said the Messiah would be called. Right? Cyrus, in chapter 45, 1 through 4, he says, Cyrus will cause your people to return. Cyrus is going to bring them back. It's not the only time in the Bible, by the way, names are predicted. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, after Solomon fell, that next king, Jeroboam, that was like the beginning of the decline of the kings. There was a man of God there in 1 Kings 13. And this man of God said, he started putting sacrifices on the altar, and he said, there will be a king in Judah who will burn kings on this altar, and his name will be Josiah. Okay, look on your outline. That happened 900 B.C. 300 years later, Josiah becomes king of Judah. And during the reign of Josiah, a righteous king, he takes the bones of the wicked kings before him and burns them on the altar to purify the temple in fulfillment of the prophecy 300 years before. He couldn't name himself, folks. Right? And so you have this type of prophecy where names are given before they occur, centuries before they occur. 300 in the case of Josiah, only 150 in the case of Cyrus, 700 in the case of Jesus, right? Centuries before. This isn't like the next day. Like I got some clue, you know, I was digging around, and this is the most popular name. Centuries before, right? That's the nature of these prophecies. The return of Israel, their future until Jesus and beyond is what Isaiah prophesies, and these prophecies cause a problem for people who do not accept divine inspiration. So I just want to say just a comment here about the authorship before we end today's lesson, because this is normally the biggest subject when it comes to introducing Isaiah, is how many Isaiahs wrote this thing. You've heard of this controversy? What I wanted to do is show you the significance of the book and show you the outline of the book and show you the history and the context so you can appreciate the importance of this question of who wrote Isaiah. All right. So it's not like Hebrews where it doesn't tell us who wrote it and, you know, best guess and all, right? Isaiah says in Isaiah 1 verse 1 and other places that Isaiah, son of Amos, has these visions in the days of Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's a Bible verse, folks. It's not just an addendum or a note. If that verse is true, then all of these major prophecies and all of the outline we covered last week with all of its differences, right, and all the significance to this book being where it's at is evidence that this is the Word of God, right, if it's true. If that verse is not true, then sure, it could just be a historian recording things that happened after the fact as if they didn't, which means it's a lie, which means you shouldn't trust this book or any other book that's connected to it. So there goes your mini Bible theory, right? If they're all connected to the same book and this one's wrong, even if you make it two writers, this is where even some maybe well-intentioned evangelicals mess up. They say, well, it's not a big deal that, you know, maybe there was another writer and he was trying to do God's will too, or maybe another prophet even, and he just kind of addended his prophecies onto Isaiah's. So that first major section, 39 chapters, that prophesied up to the fall of Judah. Isaiah prophesied those, but all these things after, in the return, when it talked about Babylon and all that, I mean, how could Isaiah even imagine that? Because Babylon wasn't even around when he died. But he's talking about people, these people, who are in exile, They're not in exile over here, but they're in exile over here, and talking about them, how they're going to return from Babylon. Why would he even write those things? I mean, who would read this book while Isaiah was alive, right? You hear what I'm saying? Normally prophets talk to people about things that will happen to them. Isaiah, in 27 chapters of his book, is writing about things to people that don't exist, right? Like hundreds of years in the future. He's saying, you guys are going to come, you who? Not these people. You see that perspective, you read it and you go, why is he writing that? Maybe it's someone who lives at this time writing those chapters and those prophecies. But what's that do to Isaiah 1 verse 1? It destroys it. What's that do with the authenticity and veracity of the scripture? It destroys it. If you're open to changing the Bible, sure. Make 2, 3, 4, 12 authors. And some have done that. Made 12 different authors of the book. And if you believe this Bible and don't change the words, it's Isaiah. And when you do that, it makes the rest of the scripture be proven as God's words. Right? Letting God be true and every man a liar allows you to trust this book, increases your faith in Jesus Christ, and the rest of the scripture. There's consequences and connections to what you do with books like this. Right? You destroy Daniel and Moses. Jesus was prophesied in these books. Your Savior and head. You say, well, I preach the mystery. That mystery is based on the Jesus of prophecy. Right? And that's why, by the way, the Bible is attacked so seriously. People take it seriously who don't believe. You know, we should take it seriously who do believe and defend it. So how do I know how many people wrote it? We say, well, first of all, that first verse is a pretty good evidence. That's not the only evidence, however. Okay? The reason why they say more than two people wrote it is because of the writing style is different, the perspective is different, as I said. But I believe, and the Bible says it's true, there's one author to this book. His name's Isaiah. God being the one who inspired him, because he could never write it on his own. And there's two major reasons for this. Really, only one. Okay? I already told you one, which is that if it's not true, then the Bible is untrue and God's a liar. Think about that for a second, by the way. The Bible being true and the Bible being God's word are different things. You understand? God's words are true, but I can speak true things and I made them up. Like, they're my words, right? The sky is blue, the carpet's red. Those are true things. But God didn't tell me to say that, right? So you can say things are true but aren't God's words. But the thing about this book is, if this book is true, as far as like the events that are happening, that Isaiah actually wrote it, if Isaiah wrote this book, they must be the words of God. There's no way Isaiah would have known these things, right? See what I'm saying? So either it's a lie or it's true. And if these things are true that Isaiah wrote it, it's God's words. It has to be, all right? And so that's Isaiah 1. But the biggest reason how we know is in the New Testament, Isaiah is prophesied more than any other book of the Old Testament. And when you make that division, remember last week we talked about Isaiah the book. Okay, here's the book of Isaiah. Even though he lived during this time, he wrote this book that spanned history. And that second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, deals with these events right here. And that's where people say someone else wrote, right? People even divide this up and say, well, there's even two sections here, and there's a third Isaiah that wrote right there. Because the tone changes, right? What he's writing about changes. But what if Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, look at Luke 4. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can because people have written dissertations and books about the authorship of Isaiah, and really you need to know just a few verses to solve the problem in your own mind. Okay. Luke chapter 4, in verse 17. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in verse 16. He stood up for it to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So it's not just to have the book of Isaiah. He had to find the place. So he's flipping the scroll over to the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, and so on and so forth. Now tell me, you have the book of Isaiah. Where is that found? Look in your outline. You can cheat. It's Isaiah 61. It's not in the first section, the first 39 chapters. It's not even in the 40s. It's 61. Isaiah wrote that, Jesus said. As is written in the book of Isaiah. Okay? He opened the book and he says, and Prophet Isaiah spoke those words. Look at John 12. John 12, verse 38. Jesus once again. I give you some of these strongest verses because it's Jesus who's speaking here. So these are even red letters in case that means something to you. Because we have Paul quoting Isaiah more than any other writer of the New Testament. John 12, verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you have a cross reference in your Bible? Isaiah 53. That's not a second Isaiah. That is Isaiah. Right? Well, how do you know? The linguistic analysis shows that linguistic analysis, Jesus said, that's Isaiah. So, is Jesus wrong too? Well, he just didn't have the tools that we have today. He's God manifest in the flesh. This is why we covered his omniscience before, right? You got a problem if Jesus is making mistakes. You got a lot of problems, right? What's interesting about this, too, is in the previous verse, you notice it said, as it was written in the book of Isaiah. So some hardened skeptic may say, well, yes, the book of Isaiah, but it wasn't actually Isaiah. He's testifying to the name of the book. What's he say here? That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spake, Isaiah said this. He wrote it, too, but apparently he said it. Can't get around that. This isn't just in the book. This is what the guy said. How would you know what he said? Well, he's God, number one. Secondly, the book of Isaiah said he said it. So he believes the book of Isaiah. He knows the book of Isaiah is true when it says that Isaiah spoke these things. I listed other passages there you can cover on your own. There's many more as well that in the New Testament quote Isaiah, and they say Isaiah spoke and the scripture said in the book of Isaiah, and they quote passages in this section of the book, and that's important. He quotes all over, but it's important for this section because this is where the skeptics point out that these things are mistaken, right? So, all that to show you that when you believe the Bible, it can give you wisdom beyond what the world thinks you can have. Right? You just have to believe it to be true. And so, that's where we'll wrap up tonight. Any comments, any questions about the history of Isaiah? Thank you for bearing with me through that. I know it's a lot of history and geography, subjects people don't often enjoy, but it'll be important to get through that in chapters ahead. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. The more we dig into it, the more we see its expanse of riches and wisdom that we have to learn. And I pray that our faith will be strengthened to see how perfect your word is and how sure that it makes us when we just believe the words are true. We thank you, Lord, for being who you are and revealing to us who you are and showing us your salvation. Amen.